And we're going to start a series on Mark. I think Brandon's going to sort of do kind of a theme that relates, but I don't think we're going to track with exactly the same series. So that's great. That gives us variety, right? It's the spice of life. But we're going to start in Mark chapter 1 this morning, and I'm going to just share some things that have been meaningful to me out of Mark and walk us into, again, more just a call to love God, and that'll be our day this morning. So let's just pray and let's ask God to speak to our hearts. Well, Lord Jesus, we just thank you that we can be here in your presence. It is good, just where people are so excited about somebody kicking a ball into a net, that we can at least bring our hearts here and say, we are here to acknowledge what really, truly is important, worthy of worship. And God, we certainly acknowledge there's times our hearts are not caught up in that. We can all be excited about somebody kicking a ball into a net or throwing a ball across a line. But in the end, Lord Jesus, we know there's just one person that deserves it. And I'm just thankful that we can be here and stand before that one. Be before that one who is worthy. God, thank you that you said wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. And Lord Jesus, we just tell you, we are here in your name. We are here in your name. And we are so thankful that you would consent to be here with us. And we ask you to teach us, instruct us. Lord, we want to buy from you like you said in Revelation, we want to buy from you salve to put on our eyes so that we can see. And just, Lord, if you could just put some of that on us. I feel like sometimes I'm that guy, like you touched him and he saw men like trees walking around and go, Lord, I'm not done yet. You got to touch me some more. You have to help me see more clearly than I do. And I pray that you'd help all of us that way. And that's your desire. And that one day, we are going to have eyes that see perfectly. Praise you for that. That will be a good day. And we just bless you, Lord. Just ask you, just draw us near. Draw us near to you. It's not knowledge that's going to change our life. It's being near to you. And that's what we want. In your name we pray. Okay, hey, let's look at the book of Mark. If you're not familiar with where all that goes, in these Bibles, it's on page 707. And I will read, I'll read the part we're going to go through today. We're going to go through how far are we going to go? We're going to go through verse 15 today. It says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. At once, the Spirit sent him out into the desert, And he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So that's our text for the day. And we're going to grab several thoughts out of this. First, we're just going to look at John's baptism. So John is this wild guy. He's dressed in camel hair. He's living out in the desert. I mean, you guys can really imagine that around here. I don't know where that would be, but any direction, I guess. And he's out there. And he's preaching out in the desert by the Jordan River. He's preaching that people must repent to be forgiven, and they've got to be baptized. Now, what I think is really wild here is that everybody in Jerusalem goes out to him. Everybody in all of Judea, it says, goes out to him. This was a huge, huge phenomenon. And again, it's written about by other historians. It's not just in the Gospels. John the Baptist is on record as being a really huge historical phenomenon going on at that time. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, okay, I can imagine some guy standing out in the desert preaching the kingdom of God. What would be really wild to me is if the entire city of Phoenix went out to see him. I mean, I'm pretty sure if I stood out there and preached, nobody would come see me. You know? So what was it that drove these guys, the entire city, to go out there and to see him? Do you guys have any thoughts on that? Why did they go? This is a real historical thing. There was probably lots of preachers all over the place. Nobody else seemed to be producing this result. They did think he was a prophet, and there were occasionally be people that would come around that people would think that, and they probably did draw a crowd. So that was one of the things. It is interesting, though. He said, you must be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, you got to acknowledge your sins. And so they said they would come out confessing their sins. Everybody's showing up confessing their sins. This is crazy. I mean, people just don't go around in big groups confessing their sins. What's that? The work of the Spirit would be a possible explanation here. But if we were to look in the text, probably what's going on is it wasn't that John looked so scary, but he was bringing, in one sense, a really scary message. He was bringing the message that, hey, listen, you know what? After me, somebody's coming, and he's going to be huge. And he's going to bring the Holy Spirit, and you better get ready, and you're not ready, and you better confess your sins and be baptized. And everybody going, oh my goodness, some huge thing is going to happen. God is going to do something really big. And it must have been their sense of fear that, okay, something's about to happen. Something's about to happen. I got to change. That's what moves us to change, right? We can be in ruts, and we're going along, and we know, I know I should change. What changes us if we have a sense of something big is just about to be different? And we go, I got to get my act together. And that somehow he was able to preach that, where thousands and thousands of people believed that message, that something big is about to happen. Okay? So God prophesied that John would come. He preaches his message. And what has God accomplished in this? All of a sudden, thousands of people have done something new. They've acknowledged their sins. They've been baptized, which is not what normally happens for the forgiveness of sins. In one sense, what they've done is God has said, I've set this up because I'm going to reset everybody. I'm going to turn them into new wineskins again. These guys are old, hard, crusty. They need a reset, and I'm going to send someone to call them to repent, to confess their sins, to turn their hearts, and to be baptized, which is this wild, crazy thing for the forgiveness of sins. God reset them just before he was going to do something really significant. And I can imagine when Jesus started preaching, there were literally thousands of people that had been baptized by John, and they were going, oh, this is it, this is it, this is it. This is the big thing he was talking about. I think the application in our lives is there can be times in our own lives where we're the people of God too, just like these guys were. They were the people of God. And yet, these people really needed a reset. And God gave them a way to reset. And there can be times in our lives, there's been other times in my life where I've sensed, man, I am in a rut. I just got to get a reset here. And in your life, there may be times where you need to make a commitment. You need to take an action. You need to cross a line in somehow, some form, some way. You know, some guys did that at Frontline. We gave people a chance to really commit their lives to Christ and to sign this little card, and people could do it or not do it. But if they did, it was like, okay, I'm pushing a reset. I'm crossing the line. For me in my life, there have been different times where that's really helped me turn a corner or change. And I just think it's interesting that God right here, these were the people of God. They had their plan of forgiveness. What was their plan of forgiveness? They did not need this. They had the temple. They had the sacrifices. They did not need this baptism for the forgiveness of sins. But what they did need was they needed a heart reset. And God gave them a way to walk into one. And it was interesting that it was counter to the temple. The temple was the place you went and got forgiven. You had your animal. You did your sacrifice. God himself set it all up. It was like, this is God's thing. Here's how it happens. And John shows up and says, you know what? New plan. Pretty radical. And it really fit with his message that something new is about to happen. So he has this message that somebody new is going to come that's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I want to look at what people were expecting here when they heard that, okay? And this is going to be a little bit of history for us. But it says, in the beginning, the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how Mark opens his book about Jesus. And we know gospel means what? Good news. And that's exactly what it means. As a matter of fact, gospel is just an old English word. It's an old English word that's a combination of good and spell. Spell was news, good was good. So we're just taking this old-fashioned word from about 900 AD, and we've kept it, turned it into a religious word, but there was no religious word for the message about Jesus. It was just good news. The good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We now have a religious word, the gospel, which is fine. It's fine to have a religious word, but it's important for us to recognize that's not what they used. Okay, so that's a little interesting, but here's another question I'd just like you guys to give a thought on. What do you think the Christians called the message about what Jesus did, the good news? I mean, obviously it is good news, but they could have called it a lot of things. I mean, in their marketing strategy, they could have picked a ton of phrases. Why, do you have any thoughts on, you know, this is interesting. I mean, Buddha doesn't call his thing the good news, or, you know, nobody else uses that phrase, the good news. Is it just like coincidental? That's a good phrase. Let's just use it. The good news. Okay. And that already, it's a great word, Bob, because I really believe that's why Mark says the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then he quotes the Old Testament. And he has this quote about the Old Testament. You know what this Old Testament quote is about? It's about the good news. And you and I don't get that because the word good news is not in that quote. And here's one more thing to understand when we read the Bible. When you and I read the Bible and we come across these Old Testament quotes, we read these Old Testament quotes and we go, I don't know, I guess I sort of get it, and then we go on. Sometimes they seem to really fit. Sometimes they don't really seem to fit. We're not sure, but it's an Old Testament quote, so it's important, and we just go on. But for these guys, when one of those quotes came up, it would be like you and I reciting a line out of our favorite song. And you say that line, and I go, oh, and what does it bring to mind? It brings to mind the whole song. And if I didn't know the song and it was just a line, I might go, that's kind of a weird little line, but I guess it means something. Or if we were, in December, we'd go, if I said, hey, I really like Joy to the World, you guys would all go, got it, locked in, I'm there. But somebody from Malaysia, and it's a different country, I go, I really like Joy to the World. They might go, that's a nice thought. You know, that's a good thought. Joy to the World. There would be no connection for them. When John's audience heard these phrases, they knew exactly what was being talked about. It is part of an entire prophetic passage. And so often, when we go back and look at the context, if we take enough time to understand the context, we go, oh, whoa, he just said a ton in that quote. That those guys are going, yeah, I hear this every Saturday. Okay? So actually, what's quoted here is a place in Malachi and a place in Isaiah, even though in our Bibles it says Isaiah. And Emily, where's Emily at? She's somewhere else. Okay, so she's probably got the King James. I was going to make a note about that. But let's go back to Isaiah chapter 40. And we're just going to look at the context of this. Now, another problem with looking at the prophets is we read these prophets and it just seems to be a random string of random thoughts and ideas. It's just like it's all over the map and you just can't even pull it together. But it was not that way to them. They had studied this, been taught it enough, had all the pictures pulled together. When they read this, it was very coherent. And so we're going to read this context, and I'm going to ask you guys to note when good news comes up and what the good news is. Okay? This is what that verse means. It means this whole context. Chapter 40 of Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Okay, so there's a time coming when God says, you're done with your sin. You're done with your sin. And this is throughout the Old Testament. There's a promise coming. There's going to be a time when the people of God are done with their sin. Oh, they wanted that. Because they were still, in one sense, in exile. Even though they come back from Babylon, the whole kingdom had not come together, and they're being conquered by the Romans, and it's all oppressive. And why? Because they're still in their sin. God has not yet dealt with their sin. They're suffering because of their sin. But there's a time when God is going to be done with the sin of his people. And that was the hope of the Jew. This is about the final hope of the people of God. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. There's our verse from Mark. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. What shall I cry? All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He leads gently those who have young. And we can stop there. So what's the good news? Where does it show up? It's a little different phrase in this Bible. The New American would have said good news. I think the ESV might say good news. Yeah, so it's verse 9, right? Yeah. And what's the good news? Yes. Here is your God. He comes with power. So get this. This is it. This is what's in the Old Testament, the promise to the people of God. There is a time coming. There is a time coming when God will come. There is a time coming when this entire separation that has kept God from his people will be over, and God will come and be in their midst. That is the good news in the Old Testament. That is the promise of what's to come. That's the promise of the kingdom, and it's all through the prophets. There's a day coming when God comes and lives in the midst of his people. And so when John preached the kingdom of God, that's what they heard. That's the time. It's coming. This whole separation that began way back in the beginning, when the devil seduced the Son of God to turn away from God and to choose selfishness. And the devil brought him death and even brought the Son of God into the place where his own Father would have to eternally condemn him. And God came and brought that death. And at the same time said, a day is coming when the head of the serpent will be crushed. And that Son of God did what was meant to be in the presence of God, and he was fruitful and he multiplied, and all these people filled this planet without a knowledge of God, separated from the Spirit of God, cut off utterly from God, living totally in darkness and selfishness. And sin became more and more rampant, and man became mad. And as the whole planet descended into madness, God's heart finally reached the place 1,600 years after it started where God said, my heart cannot endure anymore. I must destroy it. God destroyed the entire planet. Every living thing, except that which was on the ark, with a flood. And you and I can see the aftermath of that judgment. It's all around Phoenix. It's all over. As a matter of fact, I've never been anywhere in the world where I don't see the signs of that day, that point in time where God's heart was so grieved that he judged the entire planet. And several generations after that, as man populated the earth, they descended into madness again of a different sort. And God came down and he separated them by families with language. And several generations after that, after 2,000 years had passed from the beginning, about 21 generations, for the very first time that we know of, God spoke to a man. And he spoke promise. He spoke promise to a man. And he said, through your offspring, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed. And Abraham believed God. He believed that promise. But that promise was really different than what Abraham thought it would be. A few years went by, no children. Abraham's thinking, this promise needs to happen. And he goes, we got to get Hagar. Let's do more to have a son. And all this is the real history of the world we're living in. And if Abraham had any idea that Abraham, we're talking about a 2,000 year plan. That's how long it would be
until Jesus entered the world. And God had a plan that would unfold episode after episode, and his offspring would multiply and they would go into Egypt, and God again would reveal himself, and he destroyed the nation of Egypt, and he brought them out and he rescued them and he took them to a land and he taught them about himself and he gave them laws and he created a people with a concept of who God really was, and he gave them a sense of right and wrong and the identity of being the people of God. And at the same time, he also built into them through prophets this sense of expectation, like, and there's going to come a day, there's going to come a day, there's going to come a day. There's going to come a day where God himself is going to come and all this is going to resolve and God is going to live in our midst as the people of God. And prophet after prophet spoke of that day. And about 2,000 years later, John the Baptist appears and says, I am preaching to you the kingdom of God. And when you and I hear gospel, we look back, we go, oh, that's the beginning of the story. That's the beginning, the gospel. That's where it all begins. And when they heard it, they went, the end, the end, the end, the end. We're at the end. The end of the story. God is going to come. God is going to come. And so John came, and we're told in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, it says, John preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then right after that, Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he sent out his disciples. And you know what his disciples preached? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The end, the end, the end. God's coming. That's what they heard. That's why they got baptized. That's what they believed. It's the end. And that good news is what was the hope of the people of God. Okay? So that's our context for all this. All right. So, then Jesus gets baptized. Let's go back to Mark. Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And as he was baptized by John, he was also baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, exactly how theologically to connect on that one, I don't know. But that's what happened. He was baptized by John in the water, and the Spirit descended on him as a dove, and he was baptized in the Spirit. And God descended upon him in a way that was that initiated him into ministry, into his work in the world. God called him somehow in a unique way, and then Spirit came down as a dove. And I don't know if you've ever seen movies that are like that. I don't know what that looked like. But here's one of the things I thought was kind of cool with that. We see a lot of, again, a lot of movies where powerful men, superheroes, get power. And when we think of a dove coming down, we can tend to think, oh, that's sort of a, you know, that's sort of a weak scene. I don't know if I'd write it that way. If you were imagining the most powerful superhero in the world that was just about to get the most powerful power so he could go conquer the most evil bad guy, and imagine this scene where he's getting his superpower, how would that scene play out in the movie? You know, what would the background music be like? What would the feel of the scene be? It would just be just so intense. You're just going, ugh! Everything would shake. The most powerful force in all of reality, the most powerful whatever in all of reality, manifested himself in our world as a dove. God is so different than we are. He is so different. More power than any of us will ever be able to comprehend in all eternity is right there, in the form of a dove. That is your God. that is your God. I go, that's amazing. So cool. So cool.
And then the NIV misses a little bit of the force of this. Verse 12, at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. That verb sent him out is very, very strong. Some translations translated drove him out, impelled him out. So the first thing the Spirit does when it anoints Jesus for his ministry is think, oh yeah, it's gonna, you know, they're gonna have a nice warm time, it's gonna be warm, nice and fun. The Spirit drives him out to do battle with Satan. That's his first task. He goes and he engages that one who killed the first Son of God. And they have one of their most profound engagements, and Jesus wins. And next time we speak, I'm going to talk about the battle of Jesus' kingdom with the devil's kingdom and what flows out after this. And this it's totally what needed to happen in that time, in that place. He is anointed by the Holy Spirit, and there's the very first thing that's got to be done. He's got to engage with Satan. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he does not eat. He is nearly dead. And the second Adam, the last Adam, does not yield. And he wins. And he binds the strong man. And after that, he casts out demon after demon after demon. Because he's bound the strong man. And then, after that's over, and Mark doesn't give us many details on that, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And so here we have our phrase again, good news. Believe the good news. Believe the good news. It's time. You can believe it now. You can believe it now. It's time to believe the good news. God has come. The kingdom has come. And that is why you and I are told in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John, that we have eternal life now. You're not going to get eternal life. If you are part of the people of God, you have it now. The kingdom has come. We now can be united with God. And everything that these people were hoping in and believing in, all of the connection with God, all of that is there now. We are not separated from God like they were. If we could understand how for 4,000 years, people lived utterly separated from God, experiencing just horrific consequences of sin. And now finally God has come and there's a presence there and we can unite with him. We can be connected with him. We can have eternal life. Everything that was promised, you and I can have. And that's what you get in Christ. And because your outward life doesn't change, you go, oh, I don't know. It seems like it's got to get better. Well, it will. But understand, all this hope, all this promise that God spoke of in the prophets, that did come with Jesus. That did come with Jesus. You have his Spirit. Our first verse in Memory Madness this time is Romans 8:9, and it says, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. If you have the Spirit of Christ, understand everything is different. And if you're not experiencing that difference, it's just because you're not living in the power of the Spirit. The promises of the kingdom are here for us. We need to turn our hearts to those, appropriate those, and go,
I have a Spirit of God. I do belong to Him. I am not controlled by the sinful nature. I can walk. If these things are true, I can walk in newness of life. That's why what Brandon shared appears, you know, we can get excited about stuff. In the world, of course, what else can they be excited about but earthly things? In your life, there is a door open for you to be excited about way different things. And what's interesting, I think, is that that happened, the kingdom came about 2,000 years ago. And in the lifetime of many of you here, it will be in your lifetime where the message of the gospel will get to every single people group on earth. It may not happen in my lifetime, but in those of you who are young, unless something radically different changes, it'll be in your lifetime, every single people group on earth will have the gospel. And that's what Jesus said would happen, like a mustard seed, like yeast in some dough. We were sent out to take the message of what God did. And before he gave us a clear promise, it was about 2,000 years. Long time. I would plan it differently. And once he gave that promise, before that answer came, it was about 2,000 years. 2,000 years. Wow, God, you just got this really big picture plan. I mean, I want answers now, God. And we all can just back up and go, you know what, God, he's got a plan. You don't have to worry about that. But do you know what? His plan is different than ours. And since the kingdom came, it's been about 2,000 years. I don't know what that means. I just think it's interesting. And the gospel has just about gotten to every single people group on the planet. So, Jesus came and he said, believe the good news. But he also said this. He said, repent and believe the good news. Which in one sense, I can go, I don't know if that makes any sense. I mean, why do you have to repent to believe good news? Jesus, either your statement is irrational or the people you're talking to are irrational. Nobody has to repent to believe good news. And yet, when I look at my own life, I'm just really struck by how I really have to repent to believe the good news. Even today. I'm just constantly drawn to other things. And God has to call me back, and I have to turn myself back and turn myself back, because even though all these things are true, they're not seen. They're not seen. Our verse for today, a memory madness verse for today, in the NIV says Hebrews 11:1, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Here's our challenge there. Before you can have faith, two things have to be true. You have to have a hope. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. That's our rub, isn't it? Where is our hope centered? Where is your hope centered? Do you have a hope as you go, my hope is the gospel. My hope is the gospel. My hope is in Jesus Christ. My hope is in belonging to this kingdom. My hope is in the fact that one day I'm going to see him face to face. How clear is that hope to you? You know, God wants that to be our obsession. God wants that to be our obsession. I think about soccer or football. You know, there's going to be guys at the Super Bowl that have been to every single Seahawks game this season. There's going to be guys that, I mean, they're going to be all decked out and whatever. I don't know what the Seahawks color is, but whatever the Seahawks color is, faces painted. And maybe they've been there for 10 years. Maybe they've been to every Seahawks game since they were old enough to go. And maybe they're going to be to everyone until they die. And they're going to reach the end of their life. And I don't know how it's going to play out for them. You know, maybe they're going to feel really good. They're laying on their deathbed and they're going to go, I was fully committed to something. That could be. But I know as soon as they step into eternity, they're going to go, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. I have that kind of like a fear like that for my own life. I think about things I'm caught up in. I go, I'm going to look back and go, what was I thinking? What was I thinking? And I just want to call all of us, you cannot be too devoted, too obsessive about your commitment to God. You can't be. You have finally found something. Is it worth it to, you know, shout a guy's name who kicked the ball into a net? I just don't know. Should the whole world shout about that? I just don't know. But I do know that if someone is perfectly just and perfectly good and infinitely powerful and loves us and cares for us and has never done anything ever wrong and is going to bless the whole world, I go, that is worthy of my honor. I don't know if any of you are worthy of my honor. Maybe in certain ways you would be, certain things you can do. You go, you know, I should honor that, really. There is somebody that go, you are worthy of my honor. You are worthy of my honor. You are worthy of my obsession. You are worthy of me painting myself or whatever would be appropriate. You are worthy of that. And I just want to call all of us here, but especially you guys who are young. When I was a young believer, I got to be around people who are obsessed. With the things of God. Ate, slept, breathed the things of God. And through their example, first few years of my life, I memorized literally hundreds of Bible verses. I read, I don't know how many books. I did so many different things. I was young. I was single. I had the time. So many people were obsessed about different things. And they gave me the pattern of, let's be obsessed about this. And I am so thankful for that. And I just want to tell you guys, there is something really rich that you never get to the bottom of if you are obsessed with God. Obsessed with the things of God. And you know what? It gets harder. I mean, we should all be that way. But you know what it says in the Bible? It says when you're married, it's going to mess with your relationship with God. It's going to make your relationship with God harder. As soon as you get married, it's going to get harder. That's what God says in his word. He could be wrong, but generally he's not. If you're young and single, don't be fooled by taking that strength of your life and spending on other things. If I could give you anything, I would give you a heart that is obsessed with getting to know God better. We all need to repent and believe the good news. And that good news that's come, it would seem so amorphous to us. Well, I don't know. Let's see, Jesus came and yeah, I have eternal life now. And we just need to have that get clearer. We just need to have that get clearer. We just need to have that get clearer. We got to see. God, let us see. So, Lord, thank you that just for this time to look at your word. And let's think about how you said repent and believe the good news. And I just ask you in our midst here, Lord, we don't see very well. We're just Americans living an American life. Open our eyes, God. Just help us to see. Help us to see that you've come, the kingdom's come. It's all different now. The answers arrived 2,000 years ago. God's connected. And we're connected with you. And I pray we would see that as big as you see it. We are your sheep. And just help us to love that more than we love anything else. And God, I just confess my own tendency to get caught up in all kinds of things. Make us a church that sees. In Jesus' name, amen.